Philippians chapter 3, we'll be starting at verse 17 this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can worship you, Lord. We're so blessed to have you for our God, a God who's so worthy of our worship, so worthy of our devotion, so worthy of our lives. Lord, open our eyes to see this morning more clearly what you've done and how worthy you are. Lord, speak to us by your word. May your spirit be at work here. May you accomplish your desire in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is an amazing book and an amazing passage. Paul has been pouring out his love for them. He's been telling them how to live to him is Christ. Christ is everything to him. And it would be better for him to go ahead and depart and be with the Lord. But he's sure that because of the needs of the Philippians and the other ministry that God has for him, that he's going to remain on. But he calls them to minister to one another, to have a heart of humility toward one another, to consider others' interests as more important than their own. Just kind of an amazing thing to say. Think of other people as more important than yourself. How often do we hear something like that? And yet Paul backs it up, and he shows how that was in essence what Jesus was doing in giving up his position in heaven to come down as a man, to live a perfect life, to show us what a perfect life looked like, but then to offer up that perfect life on the cross to pay for our sins, giving up everything for us. And then Paul tells the Philippians that this is what he's after, and he wants to know Jesus, and knowing him is more important than anything, and he's giving up everything just in order to know Jesus. Once you see the true value of something, it changes you, doesn't it? It changes your attitude towards something. Some of us like garage sales and secondhand stores, and you like to go in and just kind of browse. And nowadays with the internet, it seems like you never really get a really good bargain because everybody has figured out how to find out how much something's worth. But it didn't always used to be that way, did it? You know, sometimes you would go somewhere and you would see something and you'd think, oh my goodness, this is valuable. And other people don't recognize it. I remember one time when I was little and a bit of a schemer, my brothers and I put on a fair for the kids in the neighborhood. And the fair was, you know, we have all these little fun activities that they can do, and for every one they had to pay us a penny. Times were different back then. This is not all the way back to the Depression, but I'm sure it had a little bit of influence on our thinking. What would the prizes be? They'd be toys that we didn't want anymore and stuff like that. And so by the end of the day, you know, we had a pile of pennies and nickels and a couple of dimes and stuff. And this one kid came and said, I hear you like foreign coins. And I said, yeah, I like foreign coins. He said, can I give you foreign coins instead of pennies because I've used up all my pennies? And I said, sure, you know, I don't care. I like foreign coins. And so he gives me foreign coins. And at the end of the day, you know, my brothers insist that I get the foreign coins because they don't want them and they get more pennies. And I'm looking at this one foreign coin, and it's a little bitty thing, and it says United States of America on it. Half dime. I go, half dime? What's a half dime? And so I take it to my dad, and I say, is this real? And he says, it looks real to me. And so I look it up, and sure enough, you know, before we had nickels, we had half dimes. Now, we started Nichols, what, late 1800s, very early 1900s. So this one said 1857. Minted in New Orleans, which, you know, that mint didn't last very long. And so here I'm looking at this thing, and I'm going, oh my goodness, here's something that's worth a bunch of money that this kid was thought was less than a penny's worth. He didn't get the value. And so, of course, when my dad found out, he said, you take that back. You take that back to his mother because somebody gave this to him and he doesn't know the value of it and it's not right for you to keep it. And okay, Dad, thanks a lot. But his mother was very understanding and she said, you obviously value this and he doesn't, so why don't you just keep it? And I go, yes. I'm getting off again. But you know what the idea is there? Is that there are things that are worth great value that people don't recognize. We often don't recognize the true value of things. And Paul has come to recognize the true value of knowing Jesus. And he sees that as so valuable that he's willing to give up everything that he thought was valuable before. His whole hope of a great career, rising through the ranks in the legal system of Judaism, the religious system, everything that he considered an advantage, he's willing to give it up for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he presses on in that. He says, I have not already attained to what I should have or what I want to attain, but I'm pressing on. And we talked about how Paul used that metaphor of running a race to just urge the Philippians, don't let up, don't slow down, don't turn aside, don't turn back, don't stop, keep pressing on. And so Paul has laid out this to the Philippians, and then he comes to this last part of the chapter 3, and he says, brethren, join in following my example. Join in following my example. Now, this is kind of amazing, right? When we want someone to do something, especially like when we're talking to our children, how often do we say things, and they say, well, you're not doing that, and we say, don't do as I do, do as I say, right? And, you know, there's validity there. None of us quite measures up to what we should be doing. And if we know what the truth is, we should be trying to do it, but we should also be trying to teach our children to do what's right and good. So there's validity to saying that, and yet Paul doesn't say that here, does he? He says, follow my example. Follow my example. Now, if I told you, I would never tell you this, by the way, follow me if you want to be like Jesus. You know, and I might take a few areas of my life and say, you know, follow me in this area. Follow me in this area. But I would never say, you know, follow my whole life. I don't want you guys to be like me, okay? Except in the ways that I'm like Jesus. Paul didn't have to give that caveat here, did he? He said, follow this example. What example is he talking about? This example of giving up everything to pursue the knowledge of Christ. Follow my example and note those who so walk. He says, I'm not the only one. So there's not arrogance here. He's just recognizing what God has done in his life. And he's saying, this is good and you should seek it too. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, he makes it really clear. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. To the extent that anyone around you is following Christ, you can follow that example. But never let that person get in between you and the Lord. Never let them take precedence over the Lord and never use them as an excuse. Well, so-and-so does it, or everybody does it. Well, if they all jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? You know, typical parental things that you learn. You hate when you're a child, but then you use them when you're an adult and you're a parent. But don't follow those examples. Don't use other people as an excuse. Our example is Jesus, and other people give us clarity. They give us a window into what Jesus is like. As we see people striving after walking with the Lord, we can learn from their example, but only follow them as they follow Christ. And Paul says, I'm not the only one. Watch Watch for those who walk the same way, seeking the Lord above all. He says, you have us for a pattern, an example, a type, a way of living. You can learn from us. So he says, join in following my example. Don't look at me as if I'm an unusual case. This should be normal for the Christian. You get that idea? Paul's not saying, hey, I've attained to this super special status, and you'll probably never be like me. You're just not good enough. You know, some people kind of take that approach, don't they? But what's Paul saying? He's saying, this is what it should be like. You should all be following after Jesus as I am in this way, willing to give up everything for him. Everything. Follow us. You have us for a pattern. Now he's going to warn them about an alternative. He says, for many walk, and walk here refers to a whole way of living. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The people who take the opposite approach, who instead of seeking after Jesus with all their hearts, turn away from him, wind up in a horrible spot. A horrible spot. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It's interesting how Paul puts that. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Have you noticed that there are a lot of people who will name Jesus as if he's an authority for their way of life, and yet they're opposed to the cross? They're opposed to the cross. Why is that? The cross is our way of salvation. The cross is where Jesus died. It's where he paid through his death for our sins. Why would anybody be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, people are enemies of the cross of Christ because they don't want that way of salvation. They don't want to either submit themselves to God, or they want to believe that they're good enough to get to heaven, to earn God's favor somehow on their own. And the cross is a means of humbling them. We tend to shy away from those things that humble us, don't we? We tend to shy away from those situations where we think, well, I might be humiliated here. I might look bad if I step up and try to do that and fail. You know, people will look down on me, so I just won't even try. People are opposed to the cross because of what it reveals about themselves. The cross shows us that we're sinners. The cross shows us that we're separated from God. The cross shows us that there's no way to be right with God other than for God the Son to have died for our sins. And so those who don't want to believe those things, who don't want to believe that they're sinners, who don't want to believe that there's no other way of salvation than through the cross, become what? Enemies of the cross. Now, enemies aren't always open in their opposition, are they? There are a lot of people in this world who are enemies of the cross of Christ who at the same time are saying that they're not, that they're in favor of the cross. But by how they live and by what they say, they're opposing the cross. Have you noticed how that works? A lot of times people will say, oh yes, we're Christians, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. What you really need to know, though, that nobody else is telling you, is that we're the only way for you to be saved. And what you have to do is you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to be baptized in our church, and you have to go through these rituals, and you have to, and they add to the cross. And when you add to something that's done, you spoil it. You spoil it. Some of you appreciate artwork. Can you imagine going to a museum and seeing a fantastic Monet painting and saying, oh, you know, there's an error here, and you pull out your little art case and you go up to it to fix it? That's unthinkable. Why? It would ruin it. It's done. It's finished. Now, that's a painting that's not even perfect, right? No artist is perfect, but God is perfect. And what he did on the cross is complete. It's finished. Jesus on the cross said what? It is finished. It's been paid in full. So when your mortgage is paid, if you have a mortgage, if you're fortunate enough to buy a house and get a mortgage and get to the point where it's paid off, do you keep sending in your mortgage payments? No. It's done, and what do? You have a party. We paid off our mortgage. Isn't this great? No more mortgage payments. If your sins have been paid in full, why would you try to keep paying for them? The only reason you would do that is if you think there's something wrong with what Jesus did on the cross, that it's not enough for you. That somehow you're too good to accept that as a full payment for your sins, and so you're going to do something more to show how good you are. In doing that, what are you becoming? An enemy of the cross of Christ. There are many people who are opposed to the cross of Christ, even while they say they're in favor of it, because they're opposing what it means. And Paul, when he warns the Philippians about these people, what does he do? He says, I tell you now, I've told you before, I've told you often, you need to beware of these people, but I tell you now, even weeping. Can you picture this? Here's Paul writing this letter to the Philippians. He's laid out all these benefits of knowing Jesus. He's told them how important it is to him, how he's pressing on. He's urged them to do the same. And now he needs to warn them about people who are opposed to the cross. And as he thinks of them, he begins weeping. How different is that from most of us? Most of us, when we think of people who are opposed to Christianity, we can easily get angry. We can easily insist on our rights. We can look down on them as miserable sinners or whatever. And Paul, when he's writing this, is weeping. He's weeping. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Romans about his countrymen who did not believe in Jesus? He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed that they might be saved. He said, I would rather give up everything and even be cursed by God myself if they would just have their eyes open and come to that place of salvation. That's the heart of love. And isn't that the heart of Jesus? Being willing to take on that curse of judgment against sin so that we could be set free from it. That's Jesus for us. And Paul has that heart. And so when he's thinking of these people who are opposed to the cross of Christ, is he getting angry? No, he's weeping. He's heartbroken. He's heartbroken over their state. He's heartbroken over the damage that they're doing. He's weeping. He weeps to tell the Philippians that there are many people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he goes on to describe them in a way that we wouldn't normally think of describing such people. He starts out by telling what their end is. Their end is destruction. Very short statement. Their end is destruction. The end of this way of life, of opposing the cross of Christ, is destruction. It's ruin. It's utter ruin. That's the only end. There are no alternatives. When you oppose the cross of Christ, your end is destruction. And I should mention that we don't always oppose the cross of Christ actively. Have you ever noticed how we will often oppose things passively? I mean, think about school. Or think about home with your parents or your children, and dad says, I want you to go out and rake the leaves this morning. It's like 2 hours later he comes and he says, haven't you raked the leaves? He says, well, you know, my back was hurting, or I'll get to it, you know, I need to watch this football game. Once this football game's over, I'll go do it. What are we doing? We're passively opposing the authority of our father or the teachers. We do that sometimes. We had one teacher who was very interested in politics, a chemistry teacher, who was so interested in politics that any time we didn't want to have any homework, we could get him off talking about politics, and he would lose track of the time, and the class would end, and he wouldn't have gotten to the point of teaching us what we needed to do in order to give us a homework assignment. It was pretty cool. No, it was horrible. What were we doing? We were passively opposed to him. Well, a little less than passive there. We were a little bit active. But you get the idea. We don't have to stand up and say, we're opposed to getting homework today. We just resisted. It was kind of a group resistance too, which was extra fun. Now, kids, don't get any ideas here. But we oppose things passively sometimes, don't we? It's not always active. It's not always up front. But what's going on in our hearts? What's going on in our hearts? If we keep putting something off, like putting off our parents when they give us a chore, we're opposing their direction. And you can do the same thing with the cross of Christ, can't you? You can oppose it by saying, it's not important enough for me to deal with now. In essence, that's opposing it. Because God is saying, no, you need to deal with it now. Today is the day of salvation. It's not something to procrastinate on. But when we procrastinate, what are we really doing? We're saying something else is more important. And we're opposing what God is telling us to do. So Paul says the end of these people is destruction. Their end is destruction. They're headed for judgment, and if they've opposed the cross of Christ, there's no other way. In the book of Acts, we're told there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. He's the only way. So don't go looking for something else. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their belly? This is a horrible thing to have shortly after Thanksgiving. Whose God is their belly? Now, the focus is not just on our diets, right? But our approach to our physical appetite for food is very illuminating in terms of the way that we live, in terms of what's going on in our heart. And so when Paul is talking about belly, he's really talking about all of our fleshly appetites, and that for food is often the most evident or the most obvious of them. Have you ever noticed that the way that you manage your appetites reveals what's going on in your heart and reveals what you truly worship? What's most important to you? Oftentimes, it's revealed by the way that you live and the things that you long for, the things that you go after. So the person whose focus is always on the physical body and the things that can please it or satisfy it is turning away from God, turning away from seeking satisfaction in Him. Now, Paul's making a stark contrast here, right? He's not saying, okay, you who are Christians in Philippi, you can also be this way. No, he's saying there are two groups of people. The people who oppose Christ are making something else their God. When you dethrone the one who's truly on the throne and the only one who has a right to sit there, the throne doesn't become vacant, right? Somebody else occupies it. We saw this in our study through 1 and 2 Kings, didn't we? The throne wasn't vacant. When the king was killed, somebody else took his place. And in our lives, that's what happens. When we reject God's rule over us, when we reject Him as king over us, what takes the place? Paul says, for these people, it's their fleshly appetites. When you're turning away from the one true king, something in you takes his place on the throne of your life. Now, Paul's making this contrast, right, between those who are believers and those who are objecting, opposing Christ. We're hopefully among those who are going to be counted believers. But as we go through our lives, what will we find? Our lives are made up of a whole collection of choices, aren't they? Moment by moment by moment, we're making choices. And even if we can't be counted among those whose God is their belly, yeah, we can make a choice to live that way from moment to moment, can't we? And so every time we're presented with a choice of submitting to God and serving Him or serving self, what is that boiling down to? It's having God on the throne of our lives, the one true King, or going after something that pleases us. And even when it comes down to those things that we think of as good things, good works, if we're not doing them for God, we're doing them from selfish motives. And so we have to watch our hearts always. What's going on in my heart? Am I really doing this for the sake of the Lord? Now, Paul, of course, is speaking to those who've made this the focus of their life, who have rejected the cross. What winds up being true of them? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Now, people look at the body in a lot of different ways. I think what's primarily characteristic of our culture would be called hedonism in the old days. A person who lives for physical pleasures or mental pleasures or anything that pleases the self. When that's the focus of life, that person is a hedonist. And so one view of the body is that it's here for our pleasure. And whatever brings us pleasure is good and therefore is to be sought. And that way of life becomes a life of hedonism. Now, some people have reacted against that and gone to the other extreme, and we call them ascetics. They basically believe the body is dangerous and bad, and you should deny it those pleasures so that you have mastery over it. Neither of those is really a Christian view, is it? The Christian view is what? God made the body. He made it in His image. It's good, but sin marred it. We're living in a fallen world. Our natures are fallen. Therefore, our bodies have potential both for enormous good and enormous evil. Therefore, we need to do what? We need to master them. What did Paul say? I master my body. I make it my slave. He didn't deny it, those pleasures that were good. He recognized them and what? He said, these foods are to be partaken with thanksgiving. They're sanctified by the means of giving thanks for those foods that other people were saying you can't eat. They're against God's law. He's saying, no, they're good. What's he saying? He's saying these pleasures that God has built into our bodies are for our good. When we are masters over our bodies, these pleasures are for our good. What do? They give us thankful hearts towards God. They remind us that He loves us, that He has a life of joy for us. And so these pleasures can be good for us when they're in the right context. But too often, what do? We want them at times we're not supposed to have them, in situations we're not supposed to have them, in amounts in which they're bad for us, in ways in which they distract us from God and become a higher priority to our lives than Him. And then we're in trouble, aren't we? So God has called us to be good stewards of these bodies. And He said He's going to do something with these bodies that's going to astound us when the time comes. And we're headed for that. But let's go back to these people whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. So their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their physical appetites, or their self, pleasing self, who glory in their shame. Have you ever noticed how things seem to be getting backwards in our society? Paul said that that would come. Scriptures say that in the end times, people will call good evil and evil good. We're getting there. We're glorying in those things of which we ought to be ashamed. What's going on? When you reject God's way, things start turning around. You start seeing things from a wrong perspective. You start seeing things backwards. You start seeing things from a self-centered perspective. When you reject God's way, you reject the light of truth, and you become open to all manner of deception and lie. You begin to believe things that aren't true. You can look through the beginning of the first chapter, well, the second half of the first chapter of Romans, to see how this works. People exchange the truth of God. When they leave behind the truth of God, when they turn away from the truth of God, they exchange it for a lie, for something that's not true. And every truth of God that we reject, we buy into a lie in its place. And as we continue to do that, as we continue to make our belly our God, our physical appetites our God, what happens? We begin to glory in those things of which we should be ashamed. And that begins to be characteristic of a culture that rejects God and his authority. So their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Who set their mind on earthly things? Who set their mind on earthly things? This is the bottom line, isn't it? If you oppose the cross of Christ, you're giving up heaven. You're giving it up. It's the only way there. So if you oppose it, you're giving up heaven. When you give up heaven, what do you have to live for? Life in this earth, however long you have. So what do? You go for all the gusto you can give. You eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You set your mind on earthly things. So as Christians, we've got to be on guard against these things because we make those choices moment by moment. And our world that's opposed to God is going to try to get us to choose along with them. You don't need God. You know better, blah, blah, blah. There are all these different arguments that they use. But what happens? They don't find satisfaction. They don't find satisfaction for their souls. Now, it's an amazing thing the way God has built the body and the soul, such that a pleasurable meal brings us satisfaction for a time. A beautiful song brings us satisfaction for a time, or a piece of artwork, a beautiful scene, you know, a loving relationship. There are all these things that bring us a measure of satisfaction for a time. But none of them fully satisfy our souls. You have that nice meal. The next thing you know, you're thinking about what you're going to eat tomorrow. Or if it was breakfast, you're thinking about lunch. If it was lunch, you're thinking about dinner. Why? One meal can't satisfy you forever. One beautiful scene won't satisfy you forever. One beautiful song won't satisfy you forever. One loving encounter or exciting emotional or sexual encounter, it will not satisfy you forever. None of the things of this world will satisfy you forever. Why? You're designed for eternity. Maybe you've heard that quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, if I find in myself something that this world will not satisfy, I can only conclude that I wasn't made for this world, that I was made for something better. So as you go seeking for satisfaction in this world, like many of us did in our early days, you find you come up empty. Until you meet Jesus, until you meet him, and you realize, wait, there's something so much greater than this world, someone who can truly satisfy me forever. And then what happens? We begin to set our minds on heavenly things. We begin to think about him. We begin to think about how wonderful he is, how perfect he is, how all-wise he is, how one day he's going to make everything here right. And our hope begins going towards the future and towards the good instead of being self-centered and temporary just seeking to escape the pain that we experience, looking for something, anything that will bring us a measure of satisfaction. Because if we live that way, we get more and more desperate as we find that the things offer us less and less satisfaction over time. It's an amazing thing. These pleasures that God has granted us give us a wonderful sense of satisfaction for a little while. It just never lasts. But that's by design to show us that He is the only one who can really give us what will last. So we need to center our lives around Him and fix our minds on Him. I was reading a book by F.B. Meyer, who's one of my favorite devotional writers, and he told the story of someone who was a man who was showing a friend his new home. I don't think it had been quite completed, but he was showing him through the home, and the home was big enough that this man had a chapel in his home, a place for worship, a special room for worshiping the Lord. It's kind of amazing to think that you could have a home like that. And this friend, this guest, when he saw that, he said, "Wow, this would make a great kitchen." Okay, now, is that a great illustration or what? Whose God is their belly? There's one guy, "I want to use this space for worshiping God." Another one, "Man, you could use this to satisfy your appetite. You could have a great kitchen here." And man, you look at our society. I saw an estimate like 5 years ago that there were over 1 billion pictures of food on the internet. And you wonder how much that's multiplied since then. We set our minds on earthly things we shouldn't. We need to lift our minds higher. Now, it's true, you know, there are times you've got to focus on the earthly things. You've got to deal with your job. You've got to deal with your bodies and all those things. But setting the mind on is fixing it. It's making these things central and everything. We've got to raise our view above that. So here's this group of people, and their end is destruction because they're rejecting Jesus' death for them on the cross. In contrast, he talks about us. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. So that meant that they were loyal to Rome, they were ruled by Rome's laws, they adopted Rome's values, and ultimately they were protected by Rome. They were expected to behave as Romans, no matter how far their colony was from Rome. We're citizens of heaven. We're a colony of heaven here on this earth. We're expected to value the things that are valued in heaven. We're expected to live by the standards that are standards in heaven. We're expected to submit to the ruler of heaven even while we're here. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior. It's Jesus. And we eagerly wait for Him. We eagerly wait for Him. What does that mean? It means He's coming back, right? The angels, when they talked to the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven, they said, "Why are you standing here looking in the sky? The same Jesus is going to return the same way He departed. He's coming back." Why? He's got to finish what He started. You see, too often we look at our salvation, we look at Christianity as this thing that happened to us, and it's done and it's taken care of. No, it's an invasion of our lives from heaven with the life of the Holy Spirit, and it's not done. Jesus is going to be the King of all. What did we see in chapter 2? Every knee is going to bow to Him. How's that going to happen? He's going to come back, and He's going to make everything right. All opposition to Him will cease. He's going to rule over all. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to heal every hurt. He's going to make all things right. He's going to undo the injustice in the world. He's going to rule for good. So what do? We eagerly wait for Him. We eagerly wait for a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you just hear this in Paul's heart? Ah, the Lord's coming. I can't wait. And yet, He's not taking the attitude that he's just going to kick back and wait, you know, that there's no time to do good. No, he's gonna work all the harder. What's Jesus going to do? Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In Corinthians, he says it's going to happen in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. These mortal bodies, these lowly bodies, will put on immortality. We will be transformed instantly. Those things that we suffer from, they'll be gone. Those infirmities of our physical being, they'll be gone. These mortal bodies are like seeds that are going to put on, they're going to sprout into eternal, immortal things. A body that is conformed to his glorious body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there was no more hurting him. There was no more keeping him out, locking him out. The disciples were locked in the upper room, and then boom, Jesus is there. Locked doors couldn't keep him out. Walls, ceilings, floors couldn't keep him out. His body had been glorified. And here's a little comfort for you who are feeling bad about the God is their belly bit. He still ate. He was still able to eat. And somehow, that's going to still be available to us in a wonderful way. We'll be able to eat and we won't get sick from it. And we won't get overweight from it, and you know, we just won't get messed up. It'll just be wonderful. In fact, one of the key events is going to be what? The marriage feast of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a feast. It's going to be a feast. So our bodies are going to be transformed. We don't understand exactly how that's going to happen, but they'll be conformed to his glorious body. How? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's by his power. It's not by ours. You know, now, we should be good stewards of our bodies, right? We should work on these things that are problems for us. We may need to go on a church-wide diet if we're not careful. But we want to be good stewards, but we want to recognize God's going to be the one that makes all things right. I was thinking about birth pangs recently. Jesus said that the end will be like the beginning of birth pangs. What will there be? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Those of you who've been around birth pangs know that there's this time period that occurs where at first it's like, whoa, was that the first contraction? And they're irregular generally at first. And yet over a course of time, over a period of time, what do you begin to see? They're getting stronger and they're getting closer together. And the more time that goes on, the more clear it becomes, they're getting stronger and they're getting closer together. And when the time comes for the baby to be born, they are strong and close. The problem is in between there, especially in the earlier times, it's like, well, where are we in the process? How far along are we? Our first birth, like I take credit for it. In our first birth, our contractions were irregular. They didn't really hurt at all for me. But it's like there came a certain point in time at which Diane is going, do I need to go to the hospital? My contractions aren't regular. The nurse told me don't come in until they're regular. It's like, you're going in. I am taking you in, and that nurse is not going to send you home when she sees you. And the whole time, she's like, are they going to send me home? It's like, okay, I'll go ask. You know, they put her in a labor room. I go ask, and the nurse says, no way are we sending her home. She's like 8 centimeters dilated. You know, but at first, it's hard to tell. It's hard to be sure. So we look around, and what are we seeing? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And what does it seem like is happening? It seems like they're getting stronger and closer together. What's happening? The beginnings of birth pangs. The end is getting closer. Jesus is going to return to this earth and make all things right. Where's your hope? Peter said, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We read through what Paul has said in chapter 3, and if we're not careful, if we look too much to ourselves, we can be prone to think, I can never run that hard. I can never pursue God that way. I just can't do it. I need to give up. And what's Paul saying? No, the end is in sight. The end of the race is coming. You don't know exactly when it's coming, but you know it's coming. When is it going to be when Jesus appears to you? Either through the death of your body or when he returns to make things right in this earth. The end is in sight. Keep it in sight. Fix your eyes on that. Wait eagerly for the Savior. Have your hope fixed on him because he's going to make things right. So Jesus has got to come to complete the work that he's done in us and to finish the work that he wants to do in this world, redeeming this world, remaking it. So what? Get ready. Get yourselves ready. Are you opposing the cross of Christ? You need to stop. You need to see the need in your own life for the death of Jesus on the cross. You've got to see that you need his sacrifice for you to be right with God. You've got to have your eyes open to that. You've got to acknowledge that you need it, that you've sinned against God. You don't have to add up a whole bunch of sins and say, oh, you know, I'm a miserable wretch. You just have to see that you've rejected God. You've rejected his authority. You've tried to do this on your own. You've tried to run or rule your own life. And when you see that, you see that's sin against God. That's opposing the cross by trying to make me the king. Then you see why Jesus had to die for you. Because there's no way for you to undo that. There's no way for you to undo what you've done in the past. There's only payment for it by the blood of Jesus on the cross. So the time has come to prepare yourself for the return of Jesus, because it could be any time. And the way you do that, if you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, you just turn to him, you confess that you've sinned against him, you apologize, you accept his forgiveness, you trust what he did on the cross, and you ask him to be the Lord of your life. And he'll transform you. And if you have done that, then you fix your mind on the things above. And moment by moment, when you have a choice, do I want God to be God here, or do I want my physical appetites to be God? Reject those physical appetites. Let God be God. Put them in right balance with him, trusting him, being thankful for what he gives you, but not letting anything rule over you except for the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that's in it, for the truth, for the power, and also for the revelation of your love for us. Lord, we don't want to forget that all that we have comes from your love. All those pleasures that you've allowed us in this world, this an amazing assortment of blessings, are from you, and we thank you for them. And yet, Lord, we know it's wrong to seek our fulfillment in them, and so we apologize for that. And we ask for forgiveness for the many times we look to the things of this world for satisfaction instead of looking to you. We undervalue the knowledge of you. And Lord, we don't ever want to oppose your cross. Forgive us for the ways we've done that in the past. Forgive us for the ways that we diminish its value by thinking that we can somehow make up for our sins, that we can counterbalance them by trying to do good. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for postponing the time of drawing near to you, the time of accepting the gift of new life from you, of accepting the payment that was made for our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we've resisted your authority in our lives, tried to rule ourselves. Lord, we want to govern ourselves under your authority. We want you to rule over us for good. And so, Lord, today we come afresh and we bow our knee before you. You're the Lord. And we confess our need to you for forgiveness. You're the Savior. And we entrust our lives afresh to you. May they be for your glory. May we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.